Bibles with me to Luke 5, please. I'd really like for you to follow with me carefully in the scripture that I'm about to read to you, because it's the introduction to the parable that we're considering this morning as we continue our exposition of the parables. What wonderful insight and what challenges they bring to us, not only in the content and their application, but trying to figure out exactly what Christ is saying. I find it really challenging. I have a friend, dear friend, I think is a pastor friend of mine. One day we were discussing books, as we often did. Excuse me. And he said, well, you ought to read G. Campbell Morgan's book on parables. And I read it, picked it up, and I read it. And it's Metaphors and Parables of Our Lord, G. Campbell Morgan. It's the most pitiful book I ever read, I thought it was. And so I wrote him, I called him back, and I said, I think that's a pitiful book. He started laughing. I don't know where he just read part of it, and I read it all, and recommend. I'm a little hesitant to do that. I'm reading one of the best books I've ever read in my life, for instance, on the church, and that's not what I'm preaching, because what I'm preaching is not in this book. But of all the books, it's an old one, and unfortunately, when they reprinted it, and another pastor recommended it to me, they printed it in about 0.8 or 0.9 print. And people that do that ought to. You know, there was a day you realized that because the printing was so expensive, they used to do that so they didn't expend paper and so on. It was cheaper to do it. And in other words, they didn't make the print of a consequence of size. And I can imagine back when this book was written that also they probably had to read by candlelight or a light of a different light and then put down to about 8-9 point print is almost unbelievable with sin. Yes, because I say it's sin. Okay. This whole section I'm reading to you leads up to the parable. There are two simple statements by Christ that are some of the most profound things. Isn't it amazing how our Lord, I wish I had the ability to so speak as he spoke, because. And I try to say what he says, and it takes me a lot longer to say it than what he said it. And, of course, that has his intention. But one of the things you read, and when you read Christ, and when you hear what he said, you also realize it took his apostles a lot longer to say what he said after he said it. Of course, they received revelation in addition to what they had heard and been taught by him. But then when you go to apply it, well, that's the way it's intended. It's almost like a pill. It's encapsulated, and then when you take it, it expands out and gives you the essence of what it's all about. So we're going to start reading with verse 27 of Luke 5. I'm going to read it very carefully. So if you have a different translation, you're probably going to hear a little something different. But I want you to read it, because if you don't understand these first verses, you'll never understand the parable. And unfortunately, when I mentioned G. Campbell Morgan, I could have mentioned a whole lot of other people who write on these parables, and they seem to miss it, and they just, and one of the great confusions about all down through history when they write, there was a whole system of theology, if you just knew the history of theology, influenced an age and influenced another age, and there was an age in which everybody thought the church and the kingdom was the same thing. And unfortunately, a lot of people who've read the Puritans and Calvinists, they come along and they just mouth us today, you know. They don't realize, let's go to the scriptures and see if what we believe is really true and see if we can prove that. And maybe we might be wrong, or they might be wrong. So let's start reading with verse 27. I'm going to read it very carefully. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector, named Levi, sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, isn't it interesting? There is the essence of being a Christian. You can't even be a Christian unless you do that. No such thing as Christianity without that happening. That's exactly what Christ taught these men. Leaving everything. He rose and followed him, and Levi made him a great feast in his house. Seems like such a simple thing, doesn't it? And there was a large company of tax collectors, and I like this, and you know, a lot of times we read that and we just read over, and others. I'd like to know, and others. But I think they were sinners. You can imagine, these are friends of tax collectors, probably. Reclining at the table with them. And by the way, that's where they ate. When I went to Japan, I told some of you this over the years, and some of you weren't around when I told it, but when I went to Japan, it was right after World War II, and before the Korean War broke out, and we used to eat on the floor. And we ate around what they call a hibashi. And it was a pot with charcoal in it, and you had a blanket, and you spread it over your legs with your legs crossed, and Mama-san would go out and get your food and bring it in to you and feed you, and everybody sitting around the table, and she would bow, and everybody would bow. And you know, the Japanese custom in those days, and they've probably become a little more westernized, but we sat on the floor. Here they're reclining, probably laying on their hand like this. They did the same thing at the Lord's table. So the portrayal of the Lord's table that we have today is not an accurate one. That's why John the Beloved was very close to our Lord when he talked about the betrayal of Judas. It says he was laying in his bosom, so he was probably very close to our Lord, even maybe overlapping as they were eating at the table and laying on their side. I'd find that very uncomfortable. Do you think about these things when you read? I also got a sense of humor when I read them, you know. It's my depravity. I have to kind of watch myself sometimes. But here's this company, and the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" This is the fundamentalist that I used to know. You know, I used to really think of something when old Chaplain Bradbury would go in the PX and sit down with a bunch of GIs to witness to them, and they'd all be having a beer. When I was first converted, and I think, well, what are you doing sitting down with those bozos? Well, he had a purpose. And he was not drinking the beer, by the way, but anyway, that was his choice. And then he says, those who are well have no need of a physician. Those are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers. And so do the disciples of the Pharisees. They yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make a wedding guest fast while the bridegroom was with them? You know, if you ever heard of wisdom, there it is. You know, can't you imagine going to a wedding and saying, well, they had one this beautiful wedding, and everybody says, guess what we're going to do? We're going to fast. Well, here's Christ said, that's the Pharisee. He hadn't got sense enough to know when to fast and when to eat. And there's more to it than that, but what he's really saying, he's really nailing them. You know, you can just see them squirming, can't you? Can you see the Pharisee in the pew, and he's listening, and he's sitting there, he's getting indigestion and heartburn and everything together all the time Christ is talking. And then he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they'll fast in those days. He also told them a parable. And this is almost, by the way, amazing that he just says, he also, the scripture says, told him a parable. Well, the first thing you have to say when you're reading this book, that the only way you can understand the parable is to understand it's directly connected to what he's just been dealing with the Pharisees. Very simple. It's not simple to understand. And he says to them, he told them a parable, no one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new. And the piece from the new will not match the old. That sounds like my blue jeans when I was a kid. Of course, that's the way they wear them now, only they don't wear them with patches. They're holy. I watched a young couple going through the line. I was at Walmart and had to go up and get an item and came back. And there he was standing, and he had these. He could have cut 2 foot off the pant leg, and they still made their shoes. But anyway, you can get the picture. Cute little girl in the editor in the cart, you know, and his wife is a cute little petite thing. And I was just looking at him, and he looked like something that came out of Goodwill. And what a cultural shock, you know. I'd like to bring some of our ancestors back and say, what do you think of this day? Wouldn't that be fun? Anyway. It doesn't match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine bursts the skins and it will be spilled. And the skins will be destroyed. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. No one after drinking old wine desires new, for he says the old is good. Now he repeats himself, and then he turns around and says, if you drank the old, you don't want the new. And you ought to hear the interpreters on that. That is really interesting, but I won't go into it right now. If you want to talk about afterwards, I'll talk to you, because I got a lot I want to give you here. When Jesus is viewed with the natural eye, that is just simply a natural eye, you know what he appears to be? An enigma. Totally an enigma. Can't figure him out. And even his disciples thought he was an enigma at the time, I believe. To others, such as the Jews, of course, he's a rebel to overthrow the status quo. In other words, he's going to overthrow our system. He's going to break everything up. Think how many religious gatherings Christ would break up if he was in them today. To the Pharisees, he's a nonconformist. Through the wide eye of the general population of our day, he is anything that the world would like him to be or nothing at all. I get so tired of people telling me what Christianity is and they haven't got a clue. But to the informed Christian, he's the glorious, I'm using a theological term now, and if you understand it, he's an uncomplex human being that was made complex by the incarnation and his humanity. Every breath that Christ took was to do the will of God. Why, the complex and uncomplex theologically means the simple beings without parts. Christ became complex because of his union with humanity, where you have not two personalities, but one personality in the divine person acting out in flesh and divine ways simultaneously that we just don't know anything about except what was disclosed in our Lord. And so that's what Christ is to the informed Christian. The one who knows Christ, he's such a glorious person. The Pharisees were stricken with the false orthodoxy, by the way, that led them to misjudging the revelation of Christ when he came. They had no idea about him. I think today I look at some goofball preacher, and this is the only way I can tell you about it. I'm going to be, you know, my manner, and I try to restrain myself, and I'm incurable sometimes in certain things. He gets on, and he's talking about Super Bowl Sunday, and he says, well, we're dismissing the church for Super Bowl Sunday. And he's talking about will witness. You know, that's the biggest bunch of baloney I ever heard in my life. And he had all the right words and everything. I'm sorry, folks. I'm from the old school. I'm not dismissing it for the world for any reason. Let him go take a hike. I'm so tired of this garbage today, aren't you? What a difference. So they were false orthodoxy. They had a false orthodoxy. So everything was judged by their false orthodoxy. If it didn't measure up, of course, they were the sinners. The Pharisees were self-righteous snobs who were worse than the people they condemned. And Jesus said to the hypocrite, they were hypocrites, they were whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones, you remember. They were skilled in laying on the backs of their followers every single thing they could dream up and imagine, and some they couldn't imagine, but they didn't have even the slightest moral principles to keep them themselves. So for Jesus to eat, and not just eat, but eat with sinners, what a thought. That was one of the worst things that could possibly happen. And to believe that he was sent from God. But let me tell you something. Jesus is never what men want them to be. And he'll never be that. What Jesus saw when he saw sinners was not people to be cast away and thrown under the bus, but people who needed a physician. It was always his way. I'm going to say something now. It sounds like it's contradictory, but if you preach the scriptures faithfully, you'll sound like you're contradicting yourself. Do you realize that? Every time. That this constantly comes up in the apostles' ministries and Christ's ministry. Last week I said, you know, we need to pray and not assume that our children are elect and God's going to save them, but let me tell you what you should assume, that God's going to save every one of them. So you don't quit praying and give up and act like he's not going to save them. It's ridiculous. Why did Christ go out with sinners? What did he just say? I'm going to go eat with God's elect? I don't think so. He went to sinners. And not only that, but everything that we think about is, to Jesus, no sinner is hopeless. Why would he be hopeless to Christ or she? Why? One of the things that happens, the transition, you're born an Arminian. I'm going to talk to you because I think everybody here this morning has enough theology to know what I'm talking about. Everybody's born an Arminian. That's where you are when you're, you know. A Socinian, if you go back to the historical context. That's what we are. When you're born again, you become a Calvinist, or should be. And then you have to learn how to live in those lines. And I use that theologically because I don't like the word Calvinist. Because I just put Calvin in the basement yesterday. I have all Calvin's commentaries. I never use them. Not because he doesn't have something to say, but because he's so outdated, I never cracked the book. It looks like a new commentary. It is. It's hardly been opened. So I put him in the basement. He's down there in cold storage right now. Sorry, John. But John Calvin is now John the Baptist because he's in heaven. I just wanted you to know that. I wonder if the Lord baptized him when he got to heaven. Oh, me. I got all kinds of thoughts here I can give you this morning. But when the Bible describes the sinfulness, it does not use politically correct words. You ever notice that? When the scriptures use the word sickness to describe sin, it's not the way the world uses it. Because Jesus is not saying, well, man, just a little sick. But it does use the word, and I'll show you in just a moment the way it uses it. Hear now the way the scripture described the condition of men. It's very interesting. It was in Isaiah 1, verses 5 through 6. He says, while you were still struck down, why will you continue to rebel? In other words, the Lord's addressing Israel as through the prophet. He says, I've beat you down, I've knocked you to your knees, and you're still a rebel. And one thing that you have to understand, that that's in every one of us. You know, you can take a sinner and knock him down, and he's going to be a rebel still, and that's the sign of the depravity. So you can't sanctify the flesh. There's no way in the world to sanctify human flesh. There's no way in the world that you can make a sinner be a believer by some osmosis or some methodology of discipline in his life or her life. And then he goes on to say the following. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, There's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds, they are pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. In other words, the prophet says he's using sickness in the sense that there's no modification of the sickness, there's no way to cure it. The person's sick, he's putrefied, he's disgusting, and consequently, there's no hope. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick is the translation, which means he's incurably wicked. Who can understand it? You can't understand your own heart. Can you understand your own heart? I can't mine. I'm baffled at the proclivity sometimes that's with me because of the fact when I think I'm saved, and I am, but yet this awful propensity there is to be like I used to be. So it's an enigma. This description is not only an analogy of man and awful sinfulness, but it is, goes to the step further, stating that man is not only sick and he's in this terrible condition and needs a physician, but he's dead and he stinks. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is the eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the reason why Christ was eating with sinners is that he was the only hope. He's the great physician. The great physician primarily in Scripture doesn't mean that Christ came to just to heal our physical ailments. He came to heal what's really wrong with us, and namely the terrible condition of our souls. But Jesus did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. Now all of this is important when we lead up to this parable, because that's exactly what he's saying to these Jews, to these Pharisees. Jesus loves sinners in a way that only he can love them. You know, you and I don't love sinners like Christ loved them unless we some way get into the mode and spiritual thinking that he loves them. Would you give your life for a sinner? Jesus said, for a righteous man, some would dare to die. The great physician, he makes the perfect diagnosis, has perfect and complete cure, and he alone has the only treatment that's possible to help them. He never minces words. You know, if Christ were present in the sense that we could realize his presence this morning with us right now, I'd hardly have to say a word. You know why I think that it's going to happen at the judgment? You know, we often think about what's going to happen at the judgment. I think God in Revelation, when you and I stand in the judgment, and I don't mean to condemnation, but even to the outcome of our eternal glory, or lack thereof, and primarily our eternal glory, I think that it will be absolutely speechless. Because simultaneously, by looking into the face of Christ and seeing him, when we see him, we'll have no doubt about anything. We'll say, you're right. I don't think we'll have any doubt. It is out of the truth about Jesus and the people he loves that we understand the context of this parable. We might call Jesus' introduction a truism as he answers the critics about the John's disciples. They fast, and his does not. Why would anyone fast when the bridegroom is with us? Will we do it if when he's found? Will we be fasting when we come into his presence? I don't think so. You know what God's commandment is about fasting in the Old Covenant? Twice a year. No? Once a year. The Pharisees thought fasting was notorious. So they fasted twice a week. And if you remember the rich young ruler and so on, the story there in Luke 18:2, he says, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I can hear this going on in many Baptist churches. Oh, I tithe all the time. they wouldn't say fasting because most of them don't know how to fast, but they, you know, I tithe all I got. Jesus never commanded the disciples to fast. Do you realize that? Never did. Neither did the apostles. You'll not find it in the scriptures in the New Testament. But he did say to them, if you do fast, how you should do it. You shouldn't go out and make everybody aware of the fact that you're fasting. You should keep it to yourself and fast between you and God and do the thing that you ought to do that fasting was symbolic of. Jesus never commanded. Marriage is a love relationship. So Christ uses the analogy of the bridegroom. Marriage begins with love and leads to the joy in bearing fruit to God in that relationship. And they didn't get it. When he says, can they fast when the bridegroom's present? What in the world would you fast by? This is a glorious day. This is a wonderful day. And by the way, isn't it interesting? Sorry, ladies, the focus is on the bridegroom. We got it backwards in our culture. Focus is on the bride. Oh, everything's the bride. Who's the groom? I don't know who that guy is, you know. Just the guy wearing a tuxedo. Maybe. But marriage is a love relationship. And Christ saying, guess what? I'm the bridegroom. My disciples love me, so how do you think they're going to fast when I'm present? Romans 7:4, likewise, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that just you may belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. And there's a relationship, by the way, and it ties in theologically, because he's saying the whole relationship to Christ to bear fruit is not one legalistically achieved. But yet, many believers, fundamentally, we get this stuff ground into us, don't we? One of the most dangerous things in the world is this Bible. Because so many of us, you know, I've been in the ministry 50-some years and been saved longer than that, 52, 53. I'm still learning. I feel like I'm just getting started. I really do. I'm serious. I was sitting there this morning thinking about it. My goodness, I said, now I'm getting close to being fit for the ministry. Slow to learn. What all believers should understand is that every holy thought and every holy desire, and when we will do His will, means that He's working it in us. Because we never have Him unless He works in us. You realize what reprobation is? How many of you know what reprobation is? Reprobation means, boy, you are in trouble, right? Reprobation, you know how it takes place? The Lord just leaves you alone. He leaves you to yourself. You're incurable. Do you ever make sauerkraut? How many of you ever made sauerkraut? Oh, a few of you made sauerkraut. The first batch of sauerkraut we made, we threw out because we thought it was rotten. It smelled so bad. We looked in there and the top was all green and stuff, you know. We threw it out and somebody said, well, it's just starting. He says, you did the wrong thing. Here we are so smart, we're going to make sauerkraut. Not good till it's rotten. But this is the problem that we're running into when we come to think about our own condition. You can't do anything about us. Only Christ can. I never have a holy thought unless Christ gave it to me. Never have a desire to read Scripture without Him prompting me and working in me. I think that's why He said we were to work out what He works in us. Works God, it works in you, both to will and to do is a good pleasure. Never have a desire to pray unless that urgency comes out of the depths of His indwelling me and the implantation of divine nature. What then is the old and something new that Jesus is talking about? As well as something old. He gives two things to make the point. No one, he says, tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. Common sense, isn't it? But you know the way I read that sometimes? and way in the past particularly. You know, he's not talking about so much what you and I would immediately think about. Well, he's talking to the Pharisees, okay. And he says nobody takes a patch from a new garment and puts it on the old, and you ought to hear him talking about this in the old and new covenants, you know, and so on. Well, I think he's talking about that in principle, but what he's talking about, if you take the patch out of the new garment, what would he be done to the new garment? You've ruined it. That's stupid. Can't you see your wife come home and you got a holy pair of blue jeans on, you know, and I'll fix those, honey. Of course, this is just a married couple. They just got married. Sorry, Michael and Mary. They just got married and she got her sewing machine out and she's got a pair of these blue jeans over, brand new ones, and she's cutting a nice big patch out of them. He says, what are you doing? I'm fixing your old blue jeans. No, you're not. You're ruining my new ones. In this simple teaching, how many of you could sit down and think this up with Christ? He says, he was really saying to those Pharisees, in a way, you dumbbells, you haven't got a clue. You think you can take your law and what you understand the law to be and make it new by taking just what you believe and patch it up? No, I don't think you can patch it up. He goes, why? He says, it won't match. Listen to him carefully. Many are like the Pharisees in this, that they try to make new cloth, try to patch it up, old garments. Therefore, what happens? They tear up their good garment. They ruin it. You realize you can't apply the principles of the law covenant in the way that particularly the Pharisees understood it to what Jesus was teaching? He just absolutely turned them on their heads. They didn't understand what in the world is he talking about. And not only that, he's eating with these people called sinners. They didn't have a clue. They didn't have a clue, by the way, in the Old Testament was coming down. All sinners, and that means us all, must know that your life and mine needs no more needs more than just simply a new patch. What we really need is a totally new garment of righteousness that we can't make. We need a garment that is brilliant with holiness and white. It's totally acceptable in the eyes of God, and you cannot tolerate any sin whatsoever in their life. You cannot just patch things up by the works of the law. Both are ruined. There are two things in the wine analogy that must not be missed. And no one puts new wine into old wineskin. If he does, the new wine will burst in the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. Two things are happening. You lose the wine and the container is ruined too. You can picture this happening with home brew or something, you know, or some moonshiner putting it in before it cleats work, and he bottles it up and puts it in his basin, sitting up there eating dinner, and boom, 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 he goes down and here's these bottles and these brew laying all over. Well, that's what Christ is saying is happening here. He simply says, you don't realize, if you try to put this new wine in old wineskins, it won't work. Because why? You know, the principle is totally different. Do you realize the new covenant of Christianity constantly expands? And here's the principle Christ is after. It really expands because it's dynamic. It has the power to change and keep on changing and keep on changing and keep on changing. It will work till it's complete, until it's fashioned in the sense that Christ wants it. And the Pharisees didn't have a clue about that. They didn't know what they thought they had achieved. They thought they had arrived. Everybody else, you know, they are these arrogant, elitist, religious elitists that look down their nose at everybody else. There's the sinners, and he's eating with those people. In other words, he's eating with the IRS. What an unthinkable thing. Come out of your house, and you have an IRS man sitting at your table. What are you eating with that bird for? Trying to paint the picture so you'll not forget. And Christ was nailing it, every single point he made. And not only that, but there are two things in this wine analogy that must not be missed. No one puts new wine into wineskins. If he does, of course, both are destroyed. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires the new, for he says the old is good. Now, that's where everybody stumbles. You ought to hear some of the Reformed people deal with that. Oh, man. You cannot take salvation by grace and put it into the wineskins of old covenant works. Because if you do, it will utterly fail. The new wine will utterly burst the old wineskins. The expanding life of the new covenant cannot be contained in the old. If the law covenant is to be fulfilled, and it has, notice I said it has, and not only must it be fulfilled, it must be lived, and it has, and is this prepared, happened in the life and death of our Savior, but it is to be filled also in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now please stay with me, I'm not finished with this. Because I think that the pungency of this interpretation comes at what Christ was really getting at. How then can we drink old wine and say that it's the best? I think that Christ was using this in an ironic way. I really do. And I think the interpreters who miss that miss what he's really saying. Jesus is using irony. In other words, he's saying, you've tasted the old, and there's no way in the world you're going to think that what I've got to say to you is the best. That's what he's saying. He said, you'll completely miss it every time. In other words, Jesus is saying to those who their lives were saturated with the old covenant in particular, as imposed by the Pharisees, says, that's the best wine. What do you come along and offer me something new for? That's the best. But what I want to say, that Jesus shows us that the marriage feast, the new wine, is the best. Isn't it wonderful, the context of Scripture? The testimony that the new is best was given by those who drank it. When Jesus showed up to the marriage feast, you know, they said, well, the people who really serve wine, I can't imagine this happening today at a marriage feast because it'd be disclosed, you know. Probably most of the wine was homemade in the days of our Lord. It wasn't manufactured with certain labels like some French name that you can't pronounce. Huh? And so it was there on the table and nobody would say, what's this? You know, the old thing it used to be, if you was a wino, you drank port. And so the winos all drank port wine, which you could buy for about a dollar, you know, or so. And so, we used to call it my home back when I was a kid, because my parents were always Sweet Lucy. Now, why they ever called it Sweet Lucy, I don't know, but it's about as cheap as drunk as you get on, you know. But that's what they used to call it. But I want you to understand that wedding feast, when Jesus made the wine, he said, man, you've saved the best for the last. But it was the new wine. And all I want to say to you is this, that whenever Christ makes, it's going to be the best. And he's made it, and it's new, not the old. And I believe that's precisely what he's saying to these people in this covenant, in this parable. And so it's an irony to show them that what they're missing, because they're so ingrained with their tradition and they have their presupposition of their theology, most of which, by the way, they made up themselves, and now they're trying to defend over against what Christ is doing. After all, he's eating with sinners. My goodness, what is he doing? And he's doing it in order that they might come to know him. And by the way, that was sinners to come. He didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners. That's the only people he came to save. So many who had only tasted the old thought it was the best. And in this case, it was true. But if they tasted the new, they'd never say the old is best. In Revelation 21:5, and he who is seated on the throne says, behold, I make all things new. And I think that's the covenantal outcome of what we're to expect in Jesus Christ. Whether you think that you can go to God's heaven by your works, because you have never done anything too bad in your life, and you lived a pretty good life, and so on like that, you'd be surprised how many people are in Baptist churches that believe that. And the first thing they think about is their whole life, and the way they scale their salvation and their assurance, all is based on that. And I've told the story many times about an evangelist friend of mine. He's a little bit ornery, but boy, he knew how to preach the gospel. And he went back to one guy that had been in the Sunday school, and he led a Sunday school thing. And he, of course, they had all these badges back then. I tried it. It didn't work, you know. But this guy looked like General MacArthur when he put on all these badges. He had all these Sunday school badges. He had never missed a Sunday school. Had all of them. He looked like the general. And my friend, after he had preached, he kind of watched him while he was preaching. He made certain observations and calculations, and he wasn't a mind reader, but he went back and he said to him, "Sir," and it shocked him after the service was over, and he says, "Do you know the Lord?" And every answer he got was something like this: "I've been faithful in this church all my life." And my friend says, "That isn't what I asked you, sir. Do you know the Lord?" Oh, and he went on with this litany of things that he had accomplished and everything. You'd be surprised how many people sit under the gospel and they have the same answer. They couldn't say, "You know, I'm a miserable sinner saved by grace. It's only by the grace of God that I'm going to heaven. And the only thing I want to know is my Savior. His name is Jesus." Isn't that right? Statistics that Mark read this morning about Sunday school, how many people and children come up in the church and they leave the church. Well, some way or another, they weren't evangelized. Some way they didn't hear the gospel. Some way they missed it. Moral life is good. Moralism is bad. Let me tell you something that we all need. We need a wedding garment. A garment that He provides for you. And not only that, you need to surrender all your rights. Just like when Jesus says to Levi, a tax collector, sitting at the table collecting taxes. You know, did you ever think about what happened to Levi? Maybe the head of the IRS fired him. You shouldn't have left your tax collection and followed him. But he left everything, he says, and he followed. Have you done that? All of us, have we done that? You know what's wonderful about a Christian? You study theology after you're saved, and you study, and you study, and study. And some of it sharply rebukes you, and other of it begins to show that, you know, the simple, profound way that God worked with you was the way of the gospel. And it's confirmed. It's not some way of refuting it. What's repudiated in my life continually is my absurd thinking. And what is vindicated is that I have a Savior that saves sinners by His love and grace. Why did I suddenly take up my cross and follow Christ and not look back? And why suddenly in my life, as confronted with the gospel and confronted with my life and all the sin that I was engaging in, you realize that the day before I was saved, I was out drinking with a bunch of GIs, having a boot. Man, I had a great time. I fought. Till an old guy started preaching the gospel. I couldn't quit weeping. Couldn't quit. I seen myself as rotten and awful. And they just kept saying, "Just as I am," without one plea. "O Lamb of God, I come. I come." And I did, and I didn't move. That's the difference, isn't it? not my experience, nor necessarily yours, with the Lamb of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for our Savior. Thank you for everything new that you've done. You've made it new in our life. We're a new creation. We have a new covenant. We have a new Savior. We have a new way. We walk in that way, and it's narrow. It's restricted. We're straight as the gate, and narrow is the way to lead to life, and few there be to find it. Oh, Father, bless your people with grace and glory and blessing. Help them to always revel in your love and in your grace and the truth that you've given us. And we pray if it be in your will that you'd save somebody even today. Father, we don't assume that everyone's present might be saved. Hope they are. Pray they are. But Lord, you know. And they know. Perhaps. Father, how we pray that you would open their hearts and save them if they're not saved. And we ask it in Jesus' name.